possess the land again. They're always under Gentile domination until the promised seed of the covenant returns and establishes David's throne in Israel. And then they will finally possess the land. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 30. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now here's our point. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Result, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. You shall again obey the Lord, observe his commandments, which I command you today. See, God says, when he restores Israel to their place in his program, where they are not today, but will be, he is going to circumcise their hearts. Now I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Go to chapter 11 first. Verse 16. Actually, let's just go to verse 1. This is fun. He said, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. By the way, it's not the land of Palestine. It's the land of Israel. And it says, and when they came there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And notice, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people. I will be their God. Do you see how in Deuteronomy 30 he uses the terminology, I'm going to circumcise their hearts? And then the reiteration of it here by Ezekiel in chapter 11, he uses the term, I'm going to give them a new heart. Now, let's come over to chapter 36. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. That is, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Just talking about washing their sins away. It's the cleansing of their sins. Moreover, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then I will put my spirit within you, big S, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances and so on. So what we have here is that this matter of circumcision, symbolic of the removal of the flesh, to be replaced by the spirit. And they grabbed this symbol as if the reality was in the symbol itself, when really the reality was what the symbol symbolized, and that is circumcision of the heart. Now, back in Romans chapter 2 again, what we've already covered in verse 28 and 29, it says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And then one other place, Colossians chapter 2. An interesting statement here. Talking in verse 9 about Christ, it says, For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, notice this terminology, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, in Christ we have been circumcised in heart. And so we stand as acceptable before God. We experience the reality of what the physical symbolized. But when Paul began his ministry and began saying to the Jews, you don't have to circumcise your children any longer, what he was accused of in Acts 21 when he came back to Jerusalem, they were ready to lynch him for that. Because they were still looking at the symbol. As a matter of fact, when the church was started and Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, some of the Pharisees who had become believers in Christ as Messiah were saying, unless you circumcise them and unless they keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. They're still hung up on symbols rather than what the symbol, the reality of what that symbol meant. Now, therefore, when Paul's writing here and saying, well, let's think about Abraham. In what condition was he when God announced that he was righteous by faith? It was not when he was circumcised, but rather before he was circumcised, so no one can attach the symbol with what it exemplified, and that is the faith in the covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Now we say in our day we substitute other symbols, don't we? One, baptism. Baptism is nothing more than a symbol or a sign of identification. It's not called a symbol. Circumcision is called a symbol or a sign. And understand, any time that God made a covenant or an agreement in which there was an attached sign or symbol, God always designated it as such. The Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The rainbow in the sky, the agreement God made with Noah. The new covenant, no sign. Not once is baptism called a sign of the new covenant. And yet we have those that are covenant theologians who, as I've explained a few weeks ago, want to see the church as having replaced Israel in God's program, and therefore only the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses were done away, that the totality of the covenant didn't come to an end, and therefore God has not only replaced Israel with the church, but he replaced circumcision with baptism. And so where we circumcised our children, male children on the eighth day, now we baptize them. You see the association? Only problem is, why are you baptizing girl babies then? Didn't circumcise girl babies. And further, God never says that baptism is a symbol of the new covenant. All it is a sign of identification. And I want to look at that just a little bit, because we have Christian groups today who are still hung up on this. In fact, they would say, where the Pharisees would say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. There's Christians saying, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. Acts 2:38. This is a big verse for these folks called baptismal regeneration. That's the highfalutin term for it. 2:38, Peter says, repent. That simply means change your thinking. In the context, he's saying to these people, look, you're culpable in putting the Messiah to death. He explained it to him. He said, man, what should we do? Peter said, repent. That is, change your thinking about the one you nailed to the cross with the result that you now trust in him as your Messiah. Change your thinking. And each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hate to say this, but the whole argument hinges on that little preposition for. It's the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. It can mean for, that is, in order to obtain. That is, you're baptized in order to obtain, for, in order to obtain it. Or it can mean baptized because of, for, because of the remission of your sins. And the question is, which does it mean? If it means be baptized in order to obtain, you got baptismal regeneration. And so we have to say, how do you resolve the issue? And you can't solve it on this verse. So we go to the one who's speaking, Peter, in a similar context, and see what he says. So we want to turn over to Acts 10. House of Cornelius, we'll pick up in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, notice the statement, they bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. That's the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jews who had accompanied Peter to Cornelius' house, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the order of things? He announces that the one who believes in him has received the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the gospel. They believed it. The evidence of it is that the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. It was authenticated to the Jews by them exalting God in different languages, that is, of the various Gentile languages, which is a sign to the Jews of judgment upon them, by the way. And therefore, they say, well, this phenomenon, Peter says, well, now that they're believers, let's baptize them. In fact, in verse 47, these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, Romans 8, 9, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him. So we'd say these people are saved people. And water baptism is now administered after their salvation as a sign of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because as the church develops, let me give you a little word about cultural baptism. You know, this matter of baptism didn't come into existence with the ministry of Jesus Christ, or with John the Baptist, even. Most all the religions of the day practiced baptism as the culturally accepted symbol of identification. Even the Jews practiced baptism. You had proselyte baptism, where a Gentile would embrace the religion of Israel and become a part of the covenant community, and they would be baptized as a symbol of identification with the covenant community. The baptismal fonts on the south end of the Temple Mount area are there because the Jews, in coming, having offered sacrifice for their sins, now identifying themselves with the holiness of God and so on, baptize themselves before they go up to worship in the temple. That's the baptismal fonts that were used here in Acts 2 to baptize these who came to faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that that the Israelites coming out of Egypt were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they were identified with Moses by means of the cloud and the sea. So we have all these various baptisms, and then again in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. Well, in all these baptisms, which is it? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it's the baptism of the Spirit that places us into union with Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, and let's look how Paul relates now as the church developed. And what I was going to tell you is that in Acts chapter 2, at that point, culturally, there was no discernible difference between belief and baptism. They were not the same. But culturally, if you believed, you were baptized to identify. And so when they talked about baptism, they mean believing. You follow? They were so closely aligned. That's why in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and teaching them. Baptism would become evangelism to us. It doesn't mean that we don't any longer baptize, but it was so joined together to say baptize them means that you share the gospel, they become believers, you baptize them, then you teach them. But as the church began to expand, the cultural significance lessened, and the two were not as closely aligned together. So we come to 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul's writing back to this church, and they're divisive. He says, you know, I hear that there are schisms among you. Verse 12, I mean, each one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why? So that no one would say that I baptized you in my name. You know how things get around. Now he says, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. He said, beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Why? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if the gospel includes baptism to be saved, we got a major problem here. Because he said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see, they're not the same. You believe the gospel and you're saved, then you're baptized as a means of identification with Christ to the community. Not for God's sake, but for the community's sake. That was the culturally accepted mode. But here we find there is a distinction and a bifurcation between baptism and the gospel even. You see, the gospel is about the righteousness of God. It's about how is one made righteous before God. If we throw baptism into the hopper, what do we got? We've got another means of works, just like the Jew had for circumcision, now we have for baptism. And what God is saying in Romans 4 is, works have no place in right standing before God. No matter what it is, whether it's circumcision, whether it's baptism, it doesn't make any difference. There is no relationship between works and one's right standing before God. Now let's come back to Romans 4. Verse 13, Abraham is the father of all those who share his faith. Abraham is the father of all those who share his faith. Now let's think about the heirs of Abraham. I didn't put these on the overhead, but let me just mention to you some examples. Abraham is the father of all who share his faith, but not all of Abraham's descendants are counted as his descendants. There's Ishmael. Ishmael, as we smooth it out in English, the son of Abraham and Hagar. God says, not him. He's not going to be the son of Heir. The covenant was not confirmed with Ishmael, but he was a son of Abraham. That's physical and not saved. Then we have physical descendants that are saved, of which Isaac becomes an example. And that is, your seed is going to be in Isaac, not in Ishmael. And then we have the non-physical who are saved, and that is Gentiles, that's us who believe. I'll show you that one, then we'll come back and read this passage. Galatians chapter 3. How do we get into all of this? How is it that we participate when God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed? How is that possible? Because the seed of the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus Christ. Paul mentions that here in chapter 3 of Galatians. And it's because of our union with the seed that God looks at us as the seed of Abraham. That is, the heirs of the promise. So we come down to verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, notice, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So we share the blessings that were promised to Abraham and to his seed because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That tells us something about Romans 9, too, when we study there in the coming months. Well, back to Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his seed. I think we missed some here. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, the Jews, though circumcised, are saved the same way as we Gentiles are, even though they're circumcised. But their circumcision didn't get them there. It's their faith that got them there. For the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's no violation. For this reason, it's of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham had great faith and enduring faith. It is through his example that we learn that steadfast endurance stems from trust in the trustworthiness of God and his word. Remember what James said in James chapter 1? Consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's not the test, it's how we handle the test that produces endurance, staying power. And what we're saying is, it comes by our trust, faith, in the trustworthiness of God and his word, handling life on that basis that builds endurance. And we see that in Abraham's life. I'm going to show you the illustrations of that. Look in Hebrews 11. Twice Abraham's mentioned here. I want you to see how he's come along. You remember when Abraham was down, came down into Canaan in Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine in the land, and he took off for Egypt. Not a bad move. I mean, they had food, and he's going over a side journey. He's not where he could reason, well, God called me here. God didn't tell him to go there. God brought me here. He's going to take care of me. He just didn't tell me how he's going to do it in advance. So he takes off to Egypt, and he lies when he goes down to Egypt because Sarai is his half-sister. Nothing, remember, there's no law, no prohibitions about bearing near relatives in those days. That's where Cain married his sister, and that was common in those days. Later on, when the law of Moses came, there was separation. You couldn't marry a near relative and so on. But until the law of Moses, you had intermarrying in family members, and so he married his half-sister, Abraham. And so when he went down to Egypt and God said she was beautiful, God says it, she must have been a knockout at 65. And so he said, you know, the problem is that Pharaoh is going to kill me and take her as his wife. So when we go down there, you just tell him that you're my sister. That way he'll treat me differently. He'll want to, you know, gratiate me and to get your hand and that kind of thing. And it was a lie. Now, just tell me this. If the God of heaven has said to you, I want you to leave this place and go to a place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to multiply you and your seed, and you haven't had any children yet, how is it possible that anybody would take your life, could take your life? And the answer is, it's not possible. But see, Abraham is not mature enough yet to be able to think in those sorts of terms. So he's thinking just normal physical terms without any thought of God. Well, later on, God says to him, Abram, I want you to take Isaac, your son, over to that Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, wait a minute, God. You said this is the heir. And you want me to offer him as a sacrifice to you? That's right. Yes, sir. He took off to do it. God had to intervene. He would have done it, you see. God said, no, now I know. That is, God didn't learn it, but now he illustrates to us. So let's read about how Abraham comes along. In verse 8, first it's this story. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, he said, this is not it. I'm leaving, I'm going, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. But I knew what God told me is not what I'm looking at, what I'm experiencing. There's something else. He accepted that by faith. But then down verse 17, here's how he's grown. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. That term only begotten means his unique son. It doesn't mean his only son. Ishmael had preceded him, of course, and he had some after that when Sarah died, a number of other sons. But he means his unique one. That's why Jesus is called the only begotten of God. It means unique one. It says he was offering his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. Now here's how Abraham now thinks. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. See how he's thinking? He hasn't seen any resurrection yet. God ain't talked about resurrection in his revelation yet. But Abraham's thinking, God says, offer my son to him as a sacrifice. This is the one who said, he's going to be the heir of promise. Now, it must be that I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him up from the dead, because what God says is going to come to pass. And if God says kill him and he's the heir, it's got to be that God's got to raise him up. That's how he thought. Now, he's doing this by faith. He's believing God and trusting him. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's how Abraham's faith grew. So the section now before us in Romans 4 concludes with the reminder to us that becoming righteous before God is the same for all people. It's the same for all. Verses 23 to 25. I want to pick up in verse 18, however, I didn't read through all of it. Pick up there. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Now do you see where I was saying in James when it says faith without works is dead, meaning useless? Abraham's looking at his own body and he's saying it's as good as dead. You get the point. He just meant it's useless. It's not that it was non-existent. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, useless. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was also able to perform, and it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, he was raised because of our justification, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's pronouncement that the death of his Son had been accepted as payment for our sins. And on that basis, he can declare that we're not guilty. Now, this is a marvelous thing. I mean, nothing could be clearer than to say that you and I and all people from all times have been made right before God, not on the basis of our goodness, but by faith alone, period. Content of that faith has changed the object of it from the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Adam named his wife Eve, the mother of all living, before any children were born on the basis of that promise of God. I expect to see Adam in heaven by faith in the promise of God and the promise of that coming seed. God narrowed the seed down to Abraham in your seed. Now it's the seed of Abraham. And then David in 2 Samuel 7, it's now going to be a seed of David. And then in the winter of 54 B.C., Bethlehem, God became incarnate, the seed of David. And now it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So it's always been by faith in that seed has been identified in the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. And there's never been any other way that a man has been made right before God other than by faith. So if you're of a mindset that you think you're pretty good, and if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven, you got a big surprise coming one day. You're going to find that your goodness is not enough. Or you look at people around you and say, oh, they're such nice people. How could God send anybody to hell? People don't go to hell because they go to hell because they're sinners. They're under condemnation because of the sin of Adam. People don't go to heaven because they're good people. I've often mentioned every one of us in this room has done greater today than Adam did in the garden that set the whole human race under condemnation. Even in our thinking, we've done worse. He ate a piece of fruit. Righteous by faith alone. Now, next week, as I mentioned, I want to deal with issues of salvation. We've come to the place in our class where we need to pause and kind of tie some loose ends together, perhaps, if there are loose ends. And we've tried to demonstrate, I think the text has demonstrated, that man is hopelessly and helplessly lost. Mankind, apart from Christ, with no ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that condition. And then the question comes, then, how will anyone be saved? And God has a plan that he instituted, that he designed in eternity past, where he could save condemned sinners without compromising his justice or his holiness. And we're going to talk about the process of how God does that so that we can fully understand that salvation is totally 100% of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And so we'll talk about all the ramifications of that. Some of you may get mad by some of the things I say. Some of you may be encouraged. But I'm going to hand out my notes that I give to my class on soteriology that I'm presently I teach every semester at the school and have for years and years, so that I don't have enough time in an hour and a half to say everything I need to say, so we're going to highlight some things. But I'll give you my notes anyway, where you can have more data to look at and consider for yourself. So anyway, that's where we are. So let's pray.